Okay, well, why don't you open up your Bibles this morning to Psalm, to the Psalter, and if you could locate Psalm 128. We are continuing our series on the blessed life. We started it last week, and we're going to continue it this week, and quite frankly, it'll go to next week as well. But the premise of the message last week and this week is this. If you want to experience the blessed life, if you want the blessed life to be realized in your life, then you must uphold God's design for your life. What that means is that God is the creator, and he is the designer of the universe, and he is the creator and designer of everything in it and everyone in it. Everything and everyone in the universe is designed with a purpose. One of the things that I received as a gift from Stephanie's father, my father-in-law, was this tool. And let me tell you a little something about this tool. It's a very interesting tool, and I really like it. But what I really like about it is the writing that's on it. You might be able to see there's some blue writing there. And that means that this tool belonged to Stephanie's grandfather. Now, he died several years ago, and Stephanie's father went to his house and made sure that, you know, everything was taken care of. He was the executor of the estate, and so he was in charge of making sure that everything was taken care of, and things were sold, and things were distributed, and so forth. And one of the things about Grandpa Colvin, as he's affectionately referred to, is that Grandpa Colvin had a lot of tools. Okay, he was of that generation where they have tons and tons of tools in their garage. And he had tools for all sorts of different purposes. And so, because those tools were very special to him, they had sentimental value to Stephanie's father. And he wanted to make sure that he didn't just get rid of the tools, but that those tools would be handled appropriately. And so he went through them, and there were a few tools that were kind of broken and weren't really worth anything anymore, and so he just kind of got rid of those. But he wanted to make sure that the people closest to him would be able to have some of these tools. And so he picked out ones that he wanted, and then he gave some to his son, and then he gave some to me. And one of the tools that he gave was this tool here. And I love the fact that it has Grandpa Colvin's name on it, so that if he ever loaned it to anybody, every time they used it, it would remind them that this is not their wrench, okay? It belongs to Grandpa Colvin. And I just love the fact that I have this tool, and this tool can be used for a lot of different things. And one of the things that I tried to use it for is we were just in a big, you know, home remodeling project at our house, and I had this 2x4 that I needed to nail in, and so I grabbed the nail and I grabbed this wonderful tool that seems so, you know, well designed and shiny and everything, and I took that and I started hitting the nail with this tool, and it just didn't work very well. I couldn't get the nail to go in, and because it's slick on the side, it kept slipping off, and I would hit my hand. And it turned out I don't know why they designed this tool this way if it can't even drive a stupid nail. So, what's the problem? What's the problem with this tool? Is there something wrong with its design? I think so. What's wrong with the design? Okay. It's not a hammer. Right, right. And we all understand that, right? We all understand that tools have been designed for a what? A purpose. This is a Crescent wrench or adjustable wrench, and you can use this to take off bolts and nuts, right? That's what it's designed for. And if you try to use it in any other way, it's not going to work right, and even worse, you're probably going to get hurt. because you're trying to take something that was designed for a specific purpose and you use it against its purpose. If you can understand that, you can understand exactly what we're going to be going after today. We're going to be talking about God's design for his creation and a very specific part of his creation, and that is us. Now, last week we talked about the attacks on God's design, but you know, we can talk about God's attacks on God's design, but we have to be very clear as to what that design is. Because there's a lot of people that have a lot of bogus ideas about what God's design is. There's a lot of people thinking that this is pretty good for driving nails, or can be good for driving nails, or we need to come up with some better way to drive nails with it, recognizing that that is not what its design is. And so this morning I want to talk a little bit about God's design, and this is the way we're going to do it. We're going to read Psalm 128 to remind us of the text that we're actually in, and then we're going to go to Genesis to remind ourselves very clearly what God's design for men and women, for marriage, and also the assault on God's design that came in the person of Satan. So let's look first of all at Psalm 128. I would ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall go well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, as we saw last week, this text is built around two statements. And the two statements are found in verse 1 and in verse 4. The statement is, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. We see it repeated in verse 4 where it says, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Okay, so the idea there is that the blessed life comes when I fear the Lord. When I fear the Lord and when I walk in his ways. When I do that, I will be blessed in my work. We talked about work last week, and I will be blessed in my family. But the way in which that blessing comes is when I uphold God's design for those things. And we talked about this. God has a design for work. He has designed work for a particular purpose. And if we understand what that purpose is and we walk according to that purpose, that is roughly equivalent to fearing the Lord and walking in his ways. If we understand and uphold God's design for the family, for marriage, for children, and we walk in that, and we understand the design and we walk in that, that is roughly equivalent to fearing the Lord and walking in his ways, and that is the way in which we have the blessed life. Now, I always have to be very careful that I'm sensitive to those who are listening to me. My wife all the time, she says, you know, if you say that, they're going to think this, and so you might want to make sure that you're clear about that and so forth. And so what I want to do is, I'm going to be talking a lot about children and having children, and children are a blessing from the Lord. And I have a son-in-law and a daughter who not yet had any, and I think sometimes they think that I'm using the bully pulpit in order to twist their arms and say, come on, that's not what I'm doing, okay? It's not what I'm doing. It's got a bigger purpose than that. But if the Lord so shall convict you in this area, praise be the Lord, right? But on a more serious note, We have to recognize that the world does not in any way see this in Psalm 128 as a blessing. Increasingly, the world sees marriage and children not as a blessing, but something to be liberated from, something to distance yourself from. Children are a barrier to true happiness and true fulfillment. Marriage weds me to someone, bonds me to someone that I now have to serve and love, and I don't have time to serve and love me. And so the world is giving us this false promise of blessing shrouded in liberation from God's design. And I think that by the time we finish both this week as well as next week, then you will see that there is a very, very sinister operation going on that is led up by Satan himself to actually destroy God's design and to replace it with his. And I think you'll see that as we go. So what I want to do is I want to begin by looking at the design all over again. And I want us to look at it from Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at Genesis 1. We're going to also look at Genesis 2. And then we will look at Genesis 3, because it's important for us to understand that whenever I say that there is an attack against God's design, that we know clearly what that design is. That we know clearly what it is. And we're going to unpack that design in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. I have given you an outline of how I'm going to progress. I am not going to move through that outline like I normally would. You know, here's point one, here's point two, here's point three. I'm simply giving you the outline so that you can see the flow, so that you can see the flow of the text and how that design manifests itself in the text. So I want to begin in chapter 1 of Genesis, and we all understand what Genesis chapter 1 is about, right? Genesis chapter 1 is about the creation. Right? And we talk about the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything that is in it. And we find that in chapters 2, or in chapter 1, verses 3 and following. But when God gets to the pinnacle of his creation, he decides, as he's speaking to the other members of the Trinity, decides to create the crown jewel of his creation. And that crown jewel is humanity. And he says in verse 26 of Genesis 1, okay, let's just back up and just say at the very end of verse 25, it says that God saw all that he did, and he saw that it was good. So God's creation is a good creation. And everything he creates and everything he designs is good. Okay? It's good. It's praiseworthy. It should be desired. Okay? That's the idea. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So let's talk about God's design for humanity. The very first thing that we notice here is that man is created and designed to be a vice regent with God. Anybody know what a vice regent is? A vice regent is someone who is ruling alongside but subservient to the regent. Okay? So you have a king, and then you have a vice regent that rules like the king, but he is always subservient to the king. Okay? That's a vice regent. And I get that because of the term that he uses here when he says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." That does not mean that we have been created to look like God, because after all, God is spirit. Okay? He's invisible, as we sang in the doxology. Immortal, invisible, right? He is invisible. So he cannot be seen. So we have to ask the question, what does it mean to be created in God's image? Well, there's a couple of things, but there's a major thing. Okay? The first more minor thing is that when God creates us, he creates us to be like him in certain ways, but not like him in other ways. You know, for instance, we are created to be like God in that we can communicate, we can reason, we can think. We can think about how to govern the creation that he has placed under us. Okay, we have all these abilities. We can think, we can feel, we can will. We also create. We're creators in our own rights, not that we create out of nothing, but we do create things. We create music, we create art, we create homes. And so in a lot of ways, we are like God. In many other ways, we are not. We are not invisible. We are matter. We're material. We're made up of matter. So in some ways, we're not like him, but in other ways, we are. But the question then becomes, and this is where it really gets to the primary aspect of this, is why was I created in the image of God, and what does it really mean? Well, it means that I am an image to the creation, that I represent God in the creation. Now, this was something that happened with ancient kings. You know, an ancient king, like, for instance, Babylon, they would go out and they would conquer an area. They'd conquer a city or a nation. And one of the things that they would do is before they left, they would erect an image. An image of what? Of Nebuchadnezzar, of the king. And that image was to say that the king rules over you. That's exactly the imagery that's being used here, that we are creating the image of God. We have been placed by God in the creation to say God rules. And we are here to have dominion over the creation, as it says in verse 26 and again in verse 28, that we are to have dominion over the creation. And so we are designed as regents with God. But we are also designed, and I'm going to jump down to point four there, to rule the earth. That's what he means when he says that we are to subdue it, that we are to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You know, in other words, we have been told that we are to not only tend and keep the creation, as Adam is told to do in chapter 2, but we are also to be stewards over it. We are to take care of it. We're to make sure that, for instance, that we don't hunt too many deer at certain times. That, you know, we have forestry services and we have game wardens and all of that. Why? Because we understand that sinful people will end up destroying all the forests if we don't have somebody there to make sure that we can understand at times, okay, it's a good thing to burn this forest for a better purpose. And there's other times to say, no, we're not going to burn it. We have been given dominion over the creation to make those kinds of decisions for the good of the earth and for the good of us. We understand how to take care of a river, how to harness it for power without at the same time destroying the nature that surrounds it. And so we have been given this mandate by God to do that. We understand when we need to let the beavers build their dam and when we need to remove them so they don't destroy everything, which they often do. And so we have been designed by God to be vice regents with him to rule over it. But we also understand that we don't do that individually. Okay? We have been designed as male and female. You'll notice that where he says, and God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. And then he says, male and female, he created them. Now, I'm going to go ahead and hit this nail now while I'm at it. Gender is a binary, period, full stop, end of discussion. Gender is not a spectrum. Gender is not what you want it to be. It's not interchangeable. God has created us man and woman, period. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It doesn't matter what your personal opinions are about it. It is very clear, and God makes it very clear, that he creates humans as male and female. Why? Why? I mean, what's the point of doing that? Because he's also designed us for procreation. And the way procreation happens is by a male and a female together that then create a child or children. And that's exactly what we find him saying. He says in verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So we have as a mandate designed by God to be a male and a female that come together to procreate, to have children. That is our design. That's our purpose. Two males will never produce children. Two females will never produce children. It is a male and a female that produces children. So we have been designed by God as vice regents. We have been designed as male and female. And we are designed for procreation so that we might rule over the earth and subdue it. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, if you want to think about chapter 1 this way, it's like a big, big image, right? Like, it's a big 30,000 feet image of God's creation. When you get into chapter 2, it zeroes in. And it kind of zeroes in on everything that took place in those few verses that I just read in chapter 1. So now the creation is done, now all that's taken care of, and now he really wants to focus in on the creation of man and woman, how it took place. In chapter 1, he just says it happened, right? He just created them, but now we're going to find out exactly the order of the creation, why he did it in certain ways, and so forth. And so that's a zeroing in on chapter 2. And I want you to notice that in verse 8 of chapter 2, it said that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. So he creates this garden, and man whom he has formed, he places in it. Okay? In verse 15, it says that the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. There's the job. He gave Adam a job, and that is to work and to keep the garden. That's his expression of subduing the creation and ruling over it. Okay, that's what he's doing here. But who's absent at this point? Eve. There's no female. He's created male, but he has not created female. And chapter 1 says he's created them male and female. So where's the female? Well, the female comes, but it comes in a certain way. That is not just God creating a female, but helping the man to understand why he needs her. Okay? And the way he does that is by giving Adam a job that he is incapable of doing by himself. Okay? And this is the reason why he says in verse 18 of chapter 2, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And so what that means is that this female that is going to be created and given to the man is there to help the man. That means that man cannot do it. He is incapable of fulfilling the creation mandate that he has been given to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He can't do it by himself. He has to have this person that has been created as a helper that corresponds to him, that complements him, that helps him. And so he's given a job to go out and name the animals and so forth. Again, he's showing his lordship, his vice regency over the animal kingdom by naming them. And then in verse 21, or in verse 20, it says, the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heaven, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So this is a direct expression of God's recognition and Adam's recognition that he needs help. And so he creates this woman. The man sees in verse 23, he says, "This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then I want you to notice a very important statement in verse 24. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Where do we often hear that quoted? Where? Weddings, right, weddings. And what happens at a wedding? A marriage is taking place, right? A marriage is taking place. A marriage covenant is being entered into in the wedding. A wedding, really, what is a wedding? A wedding is really just the context in which a marriage covenant is taking place. And when we recognize that this man and this woman are coming together in holy matrimony, we say, okay, what has happened now is that this man has left his father and mother. In other words, he's left the authority of his father and mother, and he is now cleaving to his wife, and they are creating a new authority structure called marriage. The husband was created first. The wife was created second as helper to show that there is going to be a hierarchical relationship, dare I say a patriarchy, that exists within marriage. It's God's design. Now, I want to be very clear here. We are not in any way implying, and the text does not in any way imply, that women are somehow inferior or unequal to men. No, because women are created in the image of God just like men are, and so therefore they are equal. We don't need to fight for equal rights for women. Women already have that by the biblical text itself. But within marriage, there is a structure that's built into marriage so that children can be had. And the creation can be subdued and all of that. So here's this man and this woman. They come together and they become one flesh. Now, what is the first and primary expression of being one flesh with your spouse? Sexual intimacy, correct? That's the first thing. As a matter of fact, in the old days, and I think it's still probably true today, a marriage didn't even really have, I mean, it didn't take if it was not consummated. Because we understand that that is the way in which you consummate the marriage, because you become one flesh with your spouse. So I want you to understand that, and this is the design. You have marriage, and then you have sex. Okay? And the two shall never be removed from one another. Sex happens within the context of a marriage covenant, never outside of it. That is not God's design for it. And that's not just some prudish old man that's longing for a bygone era. That is God's design. And what happens, what is the natural result of sexual union? Children. And children are an expression of one flesh, because they're made up of male and female together. And so that's the reason why sometimes your kids look like a little bit of you and look like a little bit of dad, right? Or vice versa, right? I mean, it's just, that's what happens. And so the design is to be seen this way. So we have marriage that then leads the sexual intimacy that then leads to children. That's God's design. That is God's design. And when that design is embraced, as verse 25 says, the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. That's the reason why sexual sin is often accompanied by what? Shame. Why? Because I used it, I tried to take it and use it in a way that it was not designed to be used. And now it's causing pain and shame. We're going to get into this next week. We don't have time for it today, but we're going to get in next week about the attacks. Okay, we talked about one of the attacks against this design, and we talked about pornography, that pornography is one of the ways in which the world is going to attack this design. They attack it by showing that sex can and should be enjoyed outside of marriage. And that's exactly what has happened in the feminist agenda. Now, I want to be careful, and I'll get into this, that I'm not real hard on first wave feminism. I'm not all that hard on it because I think that some of the things that they wanted to see happen were good things, you know, equal rights under the law and, you know, being able to vote and equal pay for equal work, all that kind of stuff, you know, and I don't have a major problem with that. But in the second wave and the third wave, and again, we will look at that, you will see that things are far, far more sinister. And I'm not saying that women who are feminists are therefore evil. I'm saying that the ideology of feminism most certainly is. And it's one of the biggest tools that the evil one has used to destroy the design of marriage. I saw this very clearly, and my wife and I, and don't be shocked, but my wife and I went to see the Barbie movie. And the reason why was not because we're Barbie fans and all that, like most people, but we wanted to go because one of the things that they talked about was the fact that this Barbie movie was supposed to be the social commentary. And it was supposed to make statements about the patriarchy and feminism and on and on and on. And so anytime that people are going to see something like this, I want to see, what are my people seeing? What are, you know, what's influencing them? And so we went. And I just have to say, I'll just give you my review. My review is, if that's all that feminism's got, that was a pretty lame attempt, okay? I can say that. It wasn't all that great. However, there were things that happened in the whole story that I thought were often seen as common sense to most people, maybe even many Christians, that I think was deadly. One in particular was at the end of the movie, Ken is expressing his love to Barbie. And he's saying, Barbie, I need you. And there's an interesting little weird kind of reversal on the biblical narrative that's built into that. And the idea there is that, you know, the biblical narrative is man is created and then woman is created to help him, to help man. But in this case, in Barbie world, Barbie is the one who's created first. And then Ken is created to help Barbie and to serve Barbie and to care for her and to give her all the things that she needs. So it's kind of a reversal. It's a complete turning everything on its head. And then at the end, when he expresses his love for her, and he says, Barbie, you're Barbie. It's Barbie and Ken. It's not Ken. It's not just Ken. It's Barbie and Ken. I need you. I got to have you in my life. And she said, no. I need to be Barbie and be independent, and you need to be Ken. And you need to be independent. And what's happening there is it's showing that men and women do not need each other. They don't need each other. You go and do your thing, whatever it is, girl boss, you know, whatever it is that you want to be, go do that. And then I'll go do this. And it strikes right at the heart of God's design. God's design is, yes, we do need each other. Yes, we do need each other. In fact, we were created for each other. But feminism has worked to try to disentangle that. And again, we'll look at it next week. I don't want to say too much. But one of the things about, particularly in second wave feminism, definitely in third wave, but it started in second wave feminism, is that one of the reasons why the feminists in the second wave, and that's from the 1960s into the 1980s, one of the reasons why they embraced abortion and the pill so fervently is because that was the way in which I could remove the second piece. So if the first piece is men and women don't need each other, but we still have a desire for sex, we'd still want that, even though we don't want marriage, we want the sex, but then we don't like what comes out of that, and that is children. And so let us give ourselves some technological advancements that actually free us from the consequences of sexual relationships between men and women. And that is the reason why feminism has always embraced the pill and abortion. It's so that you can disentangle what is happening here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Remove marriage, then remove the consequences of sexual relationships. And that's basically, in a nutshell, the overarching, I think, the satanic agenda of second wave and third wave feminism. And I'll get into the details of that next week. There's a book actually on the back table there, The Genesis of Gender. Very good book. I would encourage you to read that. She gets into a lot of this stuff far deeper than I will, but it's important. Okay, so we have the design, right? We have the design for God's design for humanity. We have the design for God's design for marriage in chapter 2. And then we have, in chapter 3, we have Satan's assault on God's design. Satan's assault on God's design. I want you to notice verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty." He was more subtle. Okay, and this is the way, you know, this is the way he markets. He never comes right out and says, "This is what I'm doing." Okay, he's very subtle. He appeals to your needs, you know, things like that. So you hear someone like myself saying something dismissive about feminism, you say, you know, Satan is saying, "Oh wait, he must want you just to be barefoot and pregnant, chained to a stove. That's what he wants." Okay, that's what Satan does. He markets in the exception, and he says, "Oh, this is the rule." No, it's not. But notice, he comes to the woman, and what's interesting is he doesn't come to the man. The man is the one who received the moral mandate, right? You can eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you cannot eat, and the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That was given to Adam, and Adam had the responsibility of communicating that to Eve and making sure that that was going to be the law of the garden. But Satan goes to the woman first. Why? Because he's trying to flip God's design over. He wants it to be the opposite. And so he comes to the woman and he says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, I don't want to get too deep in the weeds on this, but the fact is, God never said you can't touch it. She added that. Why? Because there's already within the human heart this desire to try to make it into something that it's not. Oh, you want to abolish abortion? Oh, so you want rape victims to have to carry their babies? I mean, you see, you go to this extreme, right? You go to extreme. Something that happens in a fraction of the percentage of unwanted pregnancies. And so you go to that. And that's exactly what's happening here. She's saying he doesn't even want us to touch it. So you're starting to see in Eve this resentment building against God's design. So it says, "But the serpent said to the woman," verse 4, "'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And that essentially means you will be able to determine for yourself what is good and what is evil. In other words, you don't need God. If you do what you want to do, you will become your own God. And you will be your own Lord. You will be your own throne. You will be able to determine for yourself whatever you want to do. That is the temptation of the evil one. That's what he wants. Satan is a deceiver. And that's, and when you look at this, and this takes place, you have to understand that his mission of deceiving the human race is not something that just happened then, but it is something that continues to happen even to the current time. Jesus said in John 8:44 that Satan is the father of lies, and that he lies and he lies. He is a liar. That's what he does. He's a deceiver. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Tell me, what is an angel of light? An angel of light is somebody who presents himself as a helper. I'm here to help you. That's what angels do. But this angel of light is not an angel of light. He's an angel of darkness. He's an angel of deception. He wants to blind you. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 refers to Satan as the god of this world who seeks to blind people's eyes. That is his function. We have to be better at this, beloved. As followers of Jesus, we have to be better at being able to see the schemes of the evil one in things like silly movies or books. We have to stop looking at things as, oh, it doesn't really matter. Who cares? There is a god of this world. It's called the evil one, and he is deceiving. He never takes off. He works 24/7 to upturn and overturn God's design for his creation. We have to be better at this. Now, Jesus will ultimately defeat him. We know in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that the serpent, and he calls him there, the one who is the deceiver of the world, the accuser of the brethren, he will ultimately be destroyed and everyone who follows him. Beloved, we have to be better. And we have to be more diligent in being the followers of Jesus Christ and refusing to be deceived by the evil one. And ask yourself, okay, I'm going to do this thing. Why am I doing it? Why do I feel like I need to? The world says do this, and I'm like, okay, I think I'll try that. Why? Have you really stopped to think about it? I'm not saying that everything the world does is therefore satanic. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that you have to understand that there is a real figure, there is a real God of this world that is blinding people and deceiving people, and you have to ask yourself, am I being deceived right now? So that we can be faithful in being the people God wants us to be. And so this deceiver, Satan, he led the woman to eat the fruit. And then, of course, in verse 6, it says that she gave some to her husband who was with her. He also ate. Notice how this man is not leading. This man is following. He's being kin. Okay? He's not being Adam. He's being kin, and he's following his Barbie. And therefore, he also ate. And of course, the result of that was there was shame and there was blame. There was shame in that they hid themselves. One is they hid themselves from each other. They were naked and now they are ashamed. They hid themselves behind fig leaves. And then when the Lord came into the garden, they hid themselves from him. And so the Lord comes in and says, listen, this whole thing, this garden that I gave you so that you would have a blessed life. And you did not fear me. You did not walk in my ways. Instead, you walked after the evil one. You were deceived by the evil one. And now you'll leave the place of blessing. And he kicks him out. He gives a series of curses. One on the serpent himself. Another on the woman. And then another on the man's work that he was supposed to engage in. But what's interesting is in the midst of this place that should have been a blessing, now is going to be cursed, he gives them a promise. The seed of the serpent is the deceiver, but the seed of the woman is going to be the Savior. And this woman who was deceived, and by being deceived, brought a curse upon the earth, will be the one who will be responsible for bringing the Savior. Which I love that, because so many times we look at the woman, we're like, you know, women, that's a problem with women. They just get us in trouble all the time. You know, I had a dog. You know, Lord, I had everything I needed. You know, I had a good dog. But what this text is telling us is, hey, check that. Check that. Yes, she was the one that was deceived first, but God has also given woman the wonderful privilege of being the one that brings the Savior into the world. And right there in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Here it is. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a promise that the seed of the woman, and it's not Cain, it's not Abel, it's not Abraham, it's not Isaac or Jacob, it's none of the prophets. They're all the seed, but the ultimate seed will be Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will be the one who will go to the cross, bearing the curse on himself. He will become a curse for us, Paul says. He will take our sin and he will be punished in our place. Why? So that he can crush the head of Satan. Destroy him. I love that song that Roxanne pointed out. The battle's hard, but the victory's won. And on the cross and in the empty tomb, Jesus Christ crushed the head of the one who deceived us and thereby gave us back the blessing. Brought us back into a right relationship with God. And from that place is where we jump back into Psalm 128, which we won't this morning. Let not your hearts be troubled. I'm done. But we jump back into Psalm 128, knowing that the head of the serpent has been crushed. My sins have been paid for. The curse has been born. And now I can enter in to life with blessing. My work will be blessed. My marriage will be blessed. My family will be blessed. Now, before we get there, we're going to have to look at some attacks and specifics, and we'll look at that next week. But Lord willing, we'll be able to wrap up our series on Psalm 128. So with that, let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we end our time in your word, we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would bring blessing to us. That this word that has been communicated to your people will be used by your Holy Spirit to enrich us, encourage us, edify us. Father, we want to be instruments of your hand in this dark, dark and sinful world. We do not want to be deceived by the serpent, but we want to be saved by the Savior. And so, Father, I pray that we would be wise. As Jesus said, we need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. We need to understand not only what your design is, but the attacks against it. We need to understand the details, many of the details of why that takes place and how to arm ourselves against it. Father, I pray that you would help me as I continue to study and as I continue to bring this food, this nourishment to your people. I pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct my study. But Father, I pray that your people would be renewed and enriched in it. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.